If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 48. Actually, the other thing I failed to mention, I didn't clarify this to Chad, because he knows. Jen and I will just be moving across town. We're just moving over to 3rd Street. We're not moving out of town, just a place that's a little bigger. Genesis 48. We'll continue our study of the birthright of Israel. Last week, we began looking at the basis that Jacob has for giving the birthright to Joseph, and it is that God appeared to him, and God said, it's the promise of God that he would receive this inheritance that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac, and it's that same confidence that Jacob has to pass it on to his son Joseph and his two sons, to give him, this is the manner of giving the inheritance, to give one portion each, to adopt Joseph's two oldest sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and give them one each, a portion of the inheritance. And we looked at Jacob's initial testimony as he gave these boys that he adopted, and as he thinks back on his own life, that God heals amid sorrow. As he claims them as his own, Ephraim, God has made me fruitful. Manasseh, God has made me forget all of my sorrow. God heals in sorrow. And we saw Joseph's initial expectation when he lines up Ephraim under his right hand and Manasseh under his left hand to send him towards his father's right hand, the older Manasseh, and Ephraim the younger to his father's left hand. Joseph expects that the older would receive the younger, but we saw the kind of the twist in the story when Jacob goes like this, wittingly, is the King James word. He knows what he's doing. Jacob makes a different choice than what Joseph expects. And we ended last week Jacob's testimony of faith in giving the birthright. As he actually begins to give it and bless the lads, he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." This idea that Abraham and Isaac feared God, they fellowshipped with God. And we looked even more about how that says a great deal about God. That God is awesome and worth fearing. God is personal. He interacts with us so that we can know him. He's faithful and he's gracious, because these men, even though they were unfaithful and they sinned many times, they were weak leaders and many other things, he was still the God before whom they walked. Then if you notice in verse 15, that's where we'll begin, through the end of the chapter, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." This is really a rich testimony on the part of Jacob. I'd like to consider this morning as we begin. Notice first that Jacob knows who his shepherd is. Did you see that? The God who has been my shepherd. It's God. It's Elohim. And he's claiming this God as his shepherd. And like any sheep, Jacob knows his shepherd by his voice. God has called to Jacob many times. Like when he was preparing to leave for Egypt, you remember God appeared to him in a vision of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob says, "Here I am." He responds to the voice of God. This is an appropriate response to God, your shepherd. We ought to be responsive to the voice of God when he's calling us. And how does God call us? Is it an audible voice that God speaks to us from heaven like he did to Jacob? Of course not today. But doesn't God speak to us through his word when we read it? Perhaps even when it's proclaimed, God speaks to us. And this is what sheep do. They respond to the voice of their shepherd because they hear his voice and he knows them and they follow him, like what Jesus said in John 10. So can you this morning identify Jesus? Can you identify God as your shepherd? Do you know his voice? Do you heed his voice? Do you follow? Jacob does. He does that here. He identifies God as his shepherd. And then Jacob admits next that his shepherd chose him. It's not the other way around. The God who has been my shepherd. Sheep don't choose their shepherd, do they? Sheep only follow the shepherd that they know, the one that they have. And in this case, Jacob recognizes that he's the sheep. God is the shepherd. and that he's been greatly privileged to have been chosen by the shepherd. In Genesis 18, the Lord said to Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do when he's about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him," God says, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." God chose Abraham out of all the families of the earth. God chose him. And God chose Isaac. And God chose Jacob to be his chosen people. This is what we call them often, the people of Israel. God's chosen people. This is a privilege that they would be God's sheep in particular. And we read from the book of Ezekiel, many centuries later, God is still calling them his people. And what tender images there are of God the shepherd in Ezekiel 34. And the fact that this family, this man, Israel, is God's chosen sheep, that's purely due, isn't it, to the free grace of God to have chosen him among all the families of the earth. And Jacob admits that here. God chose me and made me his sheep through no choice of my own, through no goodness of my own. He knows his shepherd. He knows the privilege he has of being chosen by the shepherd. And by what he calls him here, doesn't Jacob admit and recognize the care that he has received? The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Maybe if you have a different translation, the God who has fed me all my life to this day. The word he uses here is elsewhere translated feed, graze, protect, nourish, even pastor. It is this idea of a shepherd. It's good translation here. What was Jacob's experience as a shepherd? Do you remember when they went into Egypt, they told Pharaoh, Joseph and his brothers, "We've been shepherds all our life long, we and our fathers." They were professional shepherds. They knew what it was like to be a shepherd. And if you turn back to Genesis 31, I think we get some insight into Jacob's experience as a shepherd. Do you remember when he went to find a wife back in Paddan Aram in the family of his uncle Laban, the brother of his mother, Rebekah? And they leave secretly at night after Jacob has both of his wives and their maids as his concubines, and he has a number of sons. They leave secretly in the night, and Laban chases after them, and he rummages through their tents. And Jacob's very upset about this because he didn't find the household gods, and he's kind of giving them this impassioned, "Why did you do this? Wasn't it enough that you treated me poorly while I lived with you? Did you have to chase me down and search all my stuff like I'm a criminal?" And of course, Rachel had stolen the household gods. But one of the things that Jacob says here gives us some insight into what his experience was as a shepherd. Genesis 31, verse 38. You can almost hear him. And if you've been, like Jen and I were able to go over to Israel several summers ago, and we heard our tour guide and the bus driver both speaking, and they would really go after each other, and it always sounded like they were really mad at each other. And if you've heard them speaking in the streets, you can almost hear it in this fevered pitch. "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." You get a sense of his experience as a shepherd here. There are sheep and there are goats. So he needed some kind of expertise, perhaps, in both. There was the reality of miscarried young. There was the need for nourishment himself as the shepherd. And Joseph didn't do that from Laban's flocks. There was the danger of predators. There was the weight of the economics of all of this. If there was loss, somebody was losing money, right? There was the threat of thieves and raiders and bandits and the pressure of the constancy of it. Day and night he had to be a shepherd. And the difficulty of the climate. He's freezing at night and he's boiling in the day. And of course, the constant problem of sleep. Sleep fled from my eyes. And he always needed to be vigilant. And on top of everything else, you could add to this the interpersonal nuances of working for your uncle, right? And having that accountability and managing, okay, your flocks versus my flocks. Who's going to take the loss here? And he doesn't even say anything about the difficulties that arise from the sheep incurring injuries or about providing them with any kind of ongoing health care or the challenges of mating them or shearing them or feeding them or moving them. Sheep are a lot of work. And Jacob knows this by personal experience. He was a shepherd, a professional shepherd. Last week I was watching, several of us were down at Camp Peniel, and I was watching counselors last week with their 4th through 6th grade campers who often have little idea that their resident human adult there is volunteering for free to put up with them and their shenanigans. Just because they love them and they love the Lord, right? 4th through 6th graders often don't have a sense of that. And when they say thank you, it means a lot. Might be more like herding cats than herding sheep, but we were watching some of that, right? Sleep fled from my eyes. I'm sure all the counselors were saying that by the end of the week. I know they were, actually. And I think especially of you teachers. We have a lot of teachers here. You know how much work it can be. You have some insight by experience, what it's like when you're trying to discipline your students and teach them and help them along. But also parents, too. You understand what this is like towards your children. They're a lot of work, and you never knew how much work you were as a kid until you had kids of your own, right? But when you realize that you're God's child and you're God's sheep, don't you have some insight into that? If you understand how much work Jacob was going through with sheep, or if you've had children of your own, or you've seen how much work children can be, you have some insight based on your own experience, like Jacob here, into how much love and care God has shown towards you as your shepherd. This is the kind of insight that Jacob had as a shepherd towards sheep when he says, "The God who has been my shepherd." It's not just giving these sheep 3 meals a day or however many meals a day sheep eat. There's a lot of work. And having been a shepherd his whole life, I think that very naturally leads us to consider what was Jacob's experience as a sheep. He had experience as a shepherd, but what was his experience as a sheep? Doesn't God protect Jacob from Esau twice? And he provides a wife for him from Laban and children and wealth. And we read in Genesis 31, protection even from Laban, who would have extorted him out of everything. Favor with the people in the land of Canaan when his sons go in and slaughter a whole city and they make him odious in the sight of the peoples. God protects him. God leads him. God prospers him. We see all over Jacob's life God's care for him. Because it seems like when you read the life of Jacob, everywhere he goes, there's just this wake of trouble and destruction behind him. And it seems like eventually this wake is going to have to catch up to him and destroy him. But it doesn't, because God is his shepherd. And you notice at the end of what he says to Laban in Genesis 31, if God had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. Do you remember what he's talking about? At the beginning of Genesis 31, God appears to Jacob, and he says, return to the land, of your fathers and to your relatives, and I'll be with you. So he does. And he shares the situation with his wives. And then if you look down at verse 29, God has appeared to Laban in the night, and Laban actually says to Jacob in Genesis 31:29, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob.'" So God is directly interceding on behalf of Jacob into the situation that is kind of even somewhat of his own making. But Jacob's experience as a sheep is that he's been shown provision and protection and leading. And it's the reason that he can say, "The God who has been my shepherd." He knows what kind of care it takes. And it wasn't just to Jacob that he was a shepherd. God is still a shepherd. He was to all the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. We looked at Ezekiel 34, some wonderful images there of certainly God scolding, calling down judgment on the shepherds of Israel who were unfaithful. But then some of those images of God healing them and bringing them home and caring for his sheep. He wouldn't leave them without a shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And God even does promise faithful shepherds, faithful pastors to Israel. When he says in Jeremiah 3:15, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." And what is a shepherd after God's own heart? "Who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." I do want to just look briefly at some of these images in Ezekiel chapter 34. God certainly outlines the job of a shepherd to strengthen the flock, to heal the disease, to bind up the broken, to bring back the scattered, to look for the lost, not to dominate them with force and severity. You can even hear some of the images of ministers and elders and pastors in the New Testament. Do not lord it over them as the Gentiles do. It's an appropriate title, a pastor, a shepherd, even in that New Testament image, that New Testament role. But what is God's work as a shepherd? In the middle part of the chapter, Ezekiel 34:11, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Isn't that a comfort to know that God will search for his sheep? Like in the parable of the lost sheep, he leaves the 99 and he goes searching after the one. And sometimes he does it even through his own people, doesn't he? That's what comes next in the book of Matthew. It's that chapter on solving conflict and even church discipline. Sometimes God does that through his people, but he himself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, you think that's a tender day for those sheep when they're scattered and they're upset? As a shepherd cares for the sheep on that day, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and a gloomy day. He's calming them, caring for them tenderly, providing for all of their needs. They will lie down, verse 14, on the good grazing ground and feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. He'll bring them to where they're supposed to be, how they're supposed to be there. And then the hope of final restoration. There, this is a wonderful chapter, but if you look down at verse 28, you caught the forward glance. You could almost say to the end times when God will bring all of his people back together. He'll break the bars of their yoke. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. There won't even be anyone to make them afraid anymore. What a powerful shepherd this is. "I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, God says to Israel, you are men, and I am your God. They have a wonderful hope, the people of Israel, the sheep of God's chosen people. This is Israel's experience as a sheep, their hope even in the future as sheep. But it's not just Israel. It's not just Jacob. It's not just Abraham and Isaac. Isn't it even today, all of God's people? All Christians? What is our experience as a sheep? John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You can turn there if you would, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus says, starting in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from the Father. We have a shepherd who has laid down his life willingly for us, his sheep. And if you read all the way through the book of Revelation, this is still the image that Jesus has when the sheep, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has now become the shepherd of God's sheep. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they're worshiping, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know, this is John speaking. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne, the one who they are worshiping and saying, worthy, 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 that Lamb will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The Lamb of God becomes the great shepherd who shepherds his people all the way to glory. So if I could borrow an outline of a book I've been reading, what do shepherds do after the pattern of the great shepherd of the sheep? Well, shepherds know the sheep. God knows you. He knows who are his, and he knows each one of them. He knows each one of us inside and out, and he calls us by name. Shepherds feed the sheep. God feeds you. I trust God even feeds you here. God ministers to his sheep as a whole, certainly as a body. But doesn't he? He comes near to us and he ministers to us individually with care and with tenderness. Shepherds lead the sheep. God does this. God leads his people in the way of righteousness for his name's sake. But he also guides and directs each one of his sheep individually in the paths that he would have for them. Sometimes paths of blessing and joy, but also paths of sorrow and trial. And he gives wisdom to those who ask. He guides, he leads. And shepherds protect the sheep. God protects you. God leads you more than you know, more than we acknowledge often. He shields us, he holds us, he keeps us. We sang a song last week, "More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior." This is the care of the great shepherd. And Jacob knows how much work sheep are by his own professional experience. And he knows the care God has shown him in his life. Do you know the care of the great shepherd? Is he your shepherd? If so, praise the Lord for that. That's what today is for, rest and worship. Praise the Lord today for his shepherding in your life. Jacob here is opening his mouth to testify of God, his shepherd. Do you do that? Do you testify that God is your shepherd and he has led you, he has cared for you, he's protected you, he's known you, he's fed you? And if you don't know the care of God, your shepherd, let me urge you this morning to respond to the call of his voice, to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ for salvation. Because he would have you as a sheep. But Jacob also knows his shepherd's patience. The God who has been my shepherd all my life, he says. Jacob was a little bit of a rascal in his life, wasn't he? The supplanter, often a deceiver. Early in his life, especially, there was not very much fear of God before his eyes, it doesn't seem. But here, at 137 years old, that's a long time, he says God has been his shepherd his whole life. Even those times when he wandered from God and he resisted God's leadership. Is that you? Was that you? God is patient, isn't he? God is patient. And what does the Bible say? The patience of God ought always to lead us to repentance. Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? To repentance." If you've been the recipient of the kind patience of God, and we have, haven't we? All of us has. If you have, and you haven't turned from your sin ever, or from a particular sin that you keep returning to, that God has been patient with you about, today is the day to repent. The kindness of God, the patience of God ought to lead us to repentance. We have this terrible and dangerous tendency, don't we, to get lax when we feel like there are no consequences for our sin. We get away with it and nothing happens and we kind of slouch into it a little more. We get a little more comfortable in it, all the time not realizing that God is watching. And his patience not to send a sinner straight to hell or to smite one of his children in discipline, that's not permission to sin. That's patience to allow us to turn from sin. And we know God won't turn on his sheep. But his sheep have often turned from him, haven't they? So which way are you facing? Are you following the shepherd? Or are you going your own way? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the shepherd, the iniquity of us all. What does Paul say about returning to the old way of life? This is not how you learned Christ. Repent of your sin, turn from it, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on works of righteousness. That's what God's sheep do. Jacob knows the patience of a shepherd. Do you know God's patience? I trust that you do, and I trust that you thank him for it, and that you're humbled by it. And he knows his shepherd's faithfulness too. He has been my shepherd all my life to this day. God was his shepherd his entire life, from the time he was struggling with Esau in his mother's womb, and he continued to be his shepherd to this day. He's 137 years old. That's a long time. That's a long commitment. Have you ever kept a commitment for 137 years? No, you haven't. And it's appropriate, isn't it, to be recognized for sticking to something for multiple decades, a 40th work anniversary, or a 50th, or a 60th, or a 70th wedding anniversary. But 137 years for a rascal like Jacob, that's a long time, isn't it? And then he does it again in the next generation. And again. And again. For centuries. For all time. Until the saints are singing his praises in glory and he has shepherded all of his people home. For many, many more sinners like you and like me who insist on our own way, don't we? You're a lot of work. I'm a lot of work. We don't easily follow the shepherd who loves us so much. Would you be that faithful if you were your own shepherd? God is faithful to you. We have a shepherd who loves us with an everlasting love, an unconditional love. Isn't that a good thing for us? That he's faithful because he's faithful, not because we're good. To compare our faithfulness to him would... ours pales in comparison. It's like comparing the flashlight to the sun, right? What a faithful God we have. We ought to praise his name for his faithfulness, like Jacob does here. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And then he says something interesting. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. God certainly protected Jacob from evil, to be sure, the evil of Esau, the evil of his own heart, the evil from Laban, the evil from his sons, the people of Canaan. And God redeemed him. He rescued him away from evil to himself. But he says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. If you would turn back to Genesis 22, I think it will help us to read carefully something from the life of Abraham. Abraham is taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him at the command of the Lord. They came to the place of which God had told him. He builds an altar, arranges the wood. Isaac is bound on the altar. Dropping into the middle of this scene here. In Genesis 22, starting in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, so notice who's speaking, the angel of the Lord. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord says. And if you look ahead at verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So who is me in this chapter? It's the angel of the Lord. And he very clearly equates himself with God here. This angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Son of God. Back in Genesis 48, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And this is exactly what God has done for Jacob, isn't it? And it's what he'll continue to do for the people of Israel. He'll redeem them. And it's what God still does today. He redeems sinners. And Jesus, now we know, is the Redeemer. And he redeems men with the price of his blood because he obeyed God perfectly. He has a perfect righteousness. And he has perfect blood, an eternal sacrifice that he can pay for sinners. And he lays his life down so that he becomes the sacrifice for sin before God once for all. An atonement, perfect atonement. So do you know him? Have you turned from your sin and believed in Jesus for redemption, for atonement? Have you been made right with God by Jesus Christ, his Son, who laid down his life? The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, we could say God the Father, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And this is a singular, bless. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He is one Lord. Even though this is spoken of both God and the angel. And notice here that Jacob's greatest desire is that this God, his God, the God of his fathers, and his God, his shepherd, his greatest desire is that this God would be the one to bless his adopted sons. Jacob has known the favorable presence of God all throughout his life, and it's even accompanied him down to Egypt, as we've seen in this final chapter of his life, these last 17 years. And this is what he desires for his sons and what he commends to them. May this God bless you. If you were to sit down and write your last will and testament, maybe you even have. You have to take care of certain things. But what is truly the driving ambition for your children, for those who will come behind you? What are we really striving to leave behind for them? What inheritance are you actually ready to leave your children? Is it a heritage of the fear of God? Is that any part of our thinking? And can you truly testify to your children, to anyone who's coming after you, that God has been my shepherd, and I have followed him? He is still my shepherd. And can you encourage them as a result by testifying of this? You think this had an impression on Ephraim and Manasseh? Of course it did. The God who has been my shepherd, bless you. Follow him, boys. May the Lord help us to make this a legacy for those who come behind us. For this is one of the greatest blessings that we could receive, the blessing of parents who fear the Lord and worship him. And maybe you'd say, you know, I don't have a family, I don't have kids, my parents definitely did not fear God. Well, if you've joined us here, God has given you a family, hasn't he? You're part of the family of God. You might not be anybody's mom or dad, but in the family of God, you can be an example in this way too. There are younger ones who watch and who learn, and it's a blessing and an encouragement to see those who go before us walk with the Lord by faith. So don't discount the encouragement for all of us here that you may be able to be, as you also testify that God has been your shepherd and he has been faithful to you. May the Lord help us to do that. May this God bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. This isn't really a wish by the part of Jacob to make a name for himself. This is a confident request that God would perpetuate the line, as he's promised that he would do. God has repeatedly promised that in you and in your descendants specifically shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we know certainly that comes through Joseph, that comes through David, but then the great son of David, Jesus Christ. And in Jacob's descendants, Israel's descendants, the whole earth is still today being blessed in Jesus Christ as men come to know him. And this requires, doesn't it, a distinct and identifiable group of people as from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So even as it is a blessing on Joseph and his boys, it's also very much a prayer of confidence here. May this God continue to bless you as he has said. Because Jacob knows that the only reason the names Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are significant is because these are the people with whom God has entered into a covenant. And they are a special, a privileged people. So this is very much the transmission of the promises to the next generation by faith. And may they, he says, grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. What is this? This is, of course, one of the central tenets of God's promise, that they would have much seed. The seed that has been the struggle for much of the book of Genesis. Now he's passing it on, and there's great hope that there would be much of it. May they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And Jacob bestows this promise on them as well. And this comes to the end of his blessing on Joseph. And I would ask you, before we move on, can you say with Jacob here and with David, like we sang this morning, the Lord is my shepherd. I need nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters that will calm me so I won't be afraid. He restores not just my body, but my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I'm following him there. Is that your testimony? Yes, even though I might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear evil because God is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. I read a sermon this few weeks ago on God's comforting rod. Various ways that this rod comforts his people. God's afflicting rod, his instructing rod, his rod of favor, his rod of discipline, his rod that brings us happiness because we know we're his child, his rod that disciplines us all the way to heaven so that we may share his holiness. These comfort me. Is that your testimony? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You, God, anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You've been abundant towards me. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I know, because he is my shepherd, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is that your testimony this morning? I hope it is. And I hope that you will even open your mouth and testify to your family, like Jacob does here, and to one another. He gives a wonderful testimony, Jacob does, as he transmits the birthright to Joseph through his sons. But then there's this very interesting turn in this story, as we see in verses 17 and 18. Joseph's displeasure at Jacob's choice. He's held his peace as Jacob, you know, Jacob didn't say this many words as he gave his promise, right? He didn't have his hands crossed that long. But he's given his promise like this. And Joseph is displeased about this. He's displeased at the injustice of it. He saw that his father laid his right hand. I can't do it backwards. Maybe it'd be like this if I'm facing your direction. He placed his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. That's not what I did. He's displeased about that. And he goes to take an action to correct the mistake. He grasped his father's right hand to remove it from the head of Ephraim to Manasseh's head. And he wants blessing for his older son. Joseph said to his fathers, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. The firstborn should be, according to custom, under the right hand of blessing, to receive the greater share of blessing. It should be this way, not this way." But his father refused. And we'll see what Jacob says here in a moment. But what is Joseph doing here? Well, he's joining a long list of people who thought it shouldn't be that way, doesn't he? joins the ranks of many others who thought the same way that he did. Isaac thought it should be Esau the firstborn. And even though God told him the older would be greater than the younger, he still tried to bless them in an opposite way. Judah, didn't he? He was not to see his firstborn or even his secondborn come to see to live even a full life. But even of the twins that were born to him by his daughter-in-law, it was the younger, Perez, who was chosen over his older brother. And if you think of men in the Bible who are expecting it to be one way, he would even join someone like a godly man, Samuel, the judge, who was surprised to see Eliab, the son of Jesse, pass by without the Lord choosing him as the next king. And then Abinadab, and then Shammah, and four more sons of Jesse. But God chose none of them, did he? Till there was one left, the one who Jesse didn't even bother to bring in the house. He was out in the field, the youngest. He was with the sheep. And God chose that one. What was his name? David. And there's a principle here that God does not choose to bless according to men's expectations. God isn't limited by the choices of men when he decides who to bless. He's completely free from human limits, from human conventions. And even here, Joseph is learning, like Jacob had to learn when he insisted that it had to be Joseph who was the one who perpetuated his line. And when Joseph, he thought, died, that was the end. And Judah, who later was trying to make his own success, both of those men had to learn, just like Joseph does here, that it's not Jacob, it's not Judah, it's not Joseph, even righteous Joseph, who will make a nation. It is God who will make this nation. They won't control their way there like Jacob. It wasn't going to be Judah's ambition that made it come about. It wasn't even going to be Joseph's uprightness and his following custom that was going to make this nation. It was going to be God who would make this nation in his own way, by his own choice. And the mystery of the will of God, that ought not to frighten us. That ought to humble us and cause us to say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Joseph did know the mind of the Lord on a number of things, didn't he? But not on this. Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This should humble us and say, his ways are unfathomable. I am not God's counselor. I've never told him what to do, even though I think, and I might credit myself somewhere back in the back of my brain that I might have. God is wise, and I ought to be humble. We see that from the example of Joseph here. And then finally, at the close of the chapter, we see some of Jacob's insight in giving the birthright. We see him in the next chapter acting very much like a prophet. Here we could say, if we can make it this kind of distinction, he's just a patriarch passing on the blessing. But we do see a little bit of his insight into the future at the end of this chapter. He insists first on giving the birthright in this way. His father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also, Ephraim, will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall, future, be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He knows that Manasseh was the firstborn. He's fully aware that he's given the blessing to the younger Ephraim. It wasn't a mistake. And he offers Joseph an important assurance and an important indication of some prophetic insight. Manasseh will be great. You don't need to concern yourself about that. He'll become his own people. He'll have a tribe named after him. But his younger brother, like many younger brothers have had the opportunity to be before in God's plan, he will be greater than he. And he won't just become a people like Manasseh. He will become a multitude of nations. a multitude of peoples. Ephraim would indeed be greatly blessed. And then Jacob makes an additional prophecy concerning the recipients of this birthright in verse 20. He blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So he makes a prophecy about this blessing that will be said in the people of Israel in the future. They'll be recognized as fruitful, especially fruitful, by their own countrymen. They won't be a byword or a word of cursing in Israel, but a word of blessing among their own people. They'll be the envy of Israel, you could say. This is the kind of blessing that Israel foresees for them, so much so that it would be recognized, and people would say, may you become like Ephraim and Manasseh. And you see this kind of statement in the book of Ruth. May you become fruitful like the family of Tamar. May you be fruitful like Tamar, is what they say about Ruth and Naomi. And may you be fruitful like Perez. There's a reference back to the story. It's this kind of thing. May you be fruitful. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And he also puts Ephraim before Manasseh. As he gives the birthright, he foretells the priority that Ephraim would have over Manasseh, as he puts the younger before the older. And you see in the last few verses, Jacob's continuing faith as he closes the ceremony of giving the birthright. What does he say in verse 21? Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers," or you may have in your margin there one shekem. It's actually the word, "which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Jacob is confident as he comes to the close of his life of God's continuing presence with him and with his children. God had been with Abraham, is what God said. God had been with Isaac, is what God told him. And God had been with Jacob. Jacob was just reminded of this just a few short years ago. And Jacob is confident that God will go with his children. And it's the confidence, isn't it, of faith. Not because he can see God's presence, but because he's convinced that God is there with him. Because God has said so. And Jacob believes in their eventual return to the land. He's promised, God has, this land to Jacob several times, that they would go back to it. Jacob even made plans concerning his bones based on this promise. And he's confident God will do as he says and return the people to Canaan. And what's interesting about this is, you know, so much of the book of Genesis, starting all the way back in chapter 12 through 50, there's all these chapters about really three men and their families. And it's been very slow as we see many portions of their lives. But then in just a few short chapters, you see Joseph has lived out his whole life and he's at the end of his life already. And we don't learn that much more about the life of Joseph. But Joseph does the same thing at the end of his life, doesn't he? He makes plans concerning his bones. And you see here, it's almost this effect of a stone has started rolling down the hill, and now it's rolling quite fast. And you see Abraham, a man of faith at the end of his life, and Isaac, a man of faith at the end of his life, and Jacob, and then quickly Joseph. And it's as though faith is being perpetuated in this nation. And it's this wonderful testimony that these are the people of God. And what are these men doing, Jacob and Joseph, making plans about their bones? I had an opportunity to preach last week from Ephesians 6. This is a way that they lift their shield of faith, like the armor that we have still today. They thought on God's promises. They soaked themselves in God's promises. They nourished their souls on His promises to them. With the effect of, even though they had many years in Egypt, they weren't corrupted by a love of the world in Egypt. Jacob's now been here for 17 years. How quickly can we fall in love with the world? Jacob is still thinking on the promises of God. He doesn't want to stay in Egypt. God has had him there for a time, but he wants to make sure he's back there. So he's thought about the fact that God said, "I will bring you back in my own time." And their confidence didn't grow dim that they belonged in another land. that this land wasn't their home. Because those might have been some of the flaming arrows of the devil that he was shooting at them to get them to fall in love with Egypt and want to stay and to live for that temporary home or forget that they were hoping for a better country, like Hebrews says. Do you ever find yourself forgetting some of those same truths? We're not in Egypt, but we're tempted to love this world, aren't we? That's an arrow that the devil shoots at us. The love of the world. That might even be one that John Bunyan lists, right? In the Pilgrim's Progress, when he's shooting them at Christian, I don't remember. We're tempted to forget that this world is not our home. And we get weary sometimes of thinking like pilgrims and like soldiers. We want to be citizens. We want to be civilians in this world. It's easier. It's hard to lift the shield of faith and to fight the devil. But if we think like that, if we don't think like pilgrims or like soldiers, to do that is to lower the shield of faith, isn't it? And to give in to this lackadaisical and worldly way of thinking that the devil would love for God's people to think like, to forget that they're headed for a better country, that they don't live for this world. They live for something eternal. So where are your eyes of faith? Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, like Jacob and Joseph do, him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that, what? You will not grow weary and lose heart. What do the saints of God do? What do God's children, his sheep, his pilgrims in this earth do? We look to the country of God by faith. That's where we're going. We don't live for this present world. And if we're going to do that, we must have our eyes fixed, not here, but there, where Jesus is, the great champion who has run the race before us. May our eyes be fixed on him and what he has done and what promises he has given us, not least of which is our salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. May the Lord help us to lift again that shield of faith with which we will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Very briefly, just to close this chapter out, he gives this land to Joseph. The word is Shechem. You might have a translation that reads Shechem or Ridge. The Bible does tell us that Jacob gave this portion of land to Joseph when Jesus meets the woman at the well. It's near the portion of land that Jacob gave to Joseph. But in any case, Jacob is giving two portions to Joseph's sons. Jacob does have an extra portion of the inheritance. And again, all by faith. This is where I want to end. Jacob's faith here. Because as of yet, he owns very little of the land. He just has one little title deed, maybe two. Yet his faith is strong enough that God will give them the whole land that he's promising. He's giving Joseph's sons a double portion of the inheritance of receiving the whole thing. And thus, in confidence in the promises of God, Jacob is already dividing it up. I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves as we conclude, do you believe in the reward of God that you will meet at the final day? And do you believe such that you live for his reward? As we have our eyes on eternity, setting our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, do you believe that you will meet God's reward? It's a wise person who knows that God rewards and then who lives for God's reward. But that requires the operation of our faith, doesn't it? God will reward, and we must believe him, and we must live for him. We must believe his promises and think on them so that we can live by faith. So do you have faith? Do you have faith to be able to say that God is your shepherd? Do you have faith to see and to testify how God has cared for you and fed you and led you? And do you have faith that lives for eternity and for eternal reward from God. If we don't have this kind of faith, we're not living pleasing God. So may the Lord help us to live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do testify that you are a great and good shepherd, and you have treated us kindly and tenderly. If we are in any trial this morning, I pray that we would look to you, that you would strengthen us. Help us not to run elsewhere and try to find other comforts, but to look to you. And help us to live by faith and set our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who has run before us and done it perfectly. Help us to live for eternity, not for things of this earth. Help us to walk like those who live by faith that are recorded in Hebrews 11, that we're looking for a better country. And Lord, we do love our country. We're grateful to live here. How much better is the country for which we can live by faith, the country to which we're going if we're in Jesus Christ. Help us to live for you. Help us to walk with you by faith this week. We do pray that you bring us back together this evening. Pray that you be with Brother John as he comes to share your word with us. Pray that you would encourage us from the word. Help us to worship you today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.